text. I'm reading from NASB. You follow on your text as I read these 15 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him, you see the graphic language, he threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, in order that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see the significance of this? They came to life, bodily resurrection. And physically reigned with Christ, those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, verse 4. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life, that is, the ungodly, until the 1,000 years were completed. This was the first resurrection, and blessed and holy are the ones who have part in the first resurrection. And over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books are open. Another book was open. That is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm going to spend this morning and this afternoon and next Sunday morning on this chapter. And when I look at this chapter, the human author is the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the human author. He also wrote the Gospel of John. So I'm interested in Johannine writings. I'm interested in the writings of the human author that the Holy Spirit used to accomplish this inspired, powerful, perfect word. And I'm interested right now in the term kingdom, because when we come to chapter 19 and 20, we are looking at Christ returning to the earth. We are longing for the king to come and to set up his kingdom upon this earth. And so this is what chapter 19 and chapter 20 are about. So I'm very interested in this idea of kingdom. And so I turn back to the Gospel of John. And when I turn back to the Gospel of John, there are two instances in the Gospel when he uses the term kingdom. And it's interesting, in both usages of the term kingdom, it is Jesus speaking about the kingdom. And the second thing that captures me in both cases in the Gospel of John, it is Jesus speaking about the kingdom to two men, and both of them are unsaved. They're not even believers. So what Jesus says about the kingdom really becomes the launch pad for me as I work into Johannine writings and get into the gospel or into the book of Revelation from the Gospel of John. So in chapter 3, the man's name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and he comes to him by night and says, Rabbi, we know that you are from God. Nobody can do these signs unless they're from God. I mean, you've got to be from him. And Jesus looks at him in John 3:3 and says to him, Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said in verse number 4, how can a man be born again? Can he be born a second time? Can he be thrust back into his mother's womb? And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, it is not about birth by water. In other words, Jewish birth. It's not, every Jew thought, I'm in the kingdom because of my birth, my heritage. I mean, that's what it says in Genesis 13, right? All of your descendants, this is your land. Speaking to Abraham. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's not about your Jewish birth. It is by the Spirit, birth by the Spirit. So don't you marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. And all of a sudden we have in front of us in Johannine writings, the entranceway into the kingdom of God. And it is a spiritual entranceway. It is not physical. It's not by ethnicity. It is not by works. It is not by something I can do. It is not by baptism. It is not by church membership. It is by a spiritual regeneration. You will not even see the kingdom of God unless you are regenerated. You are given life from above. That's what it means to be born again. Born from above. So Jesus is very strong in his language as we find the first usage of kingdom with Johannine writings in John chapter 3 to an unsaved leader, ruler of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. The second time is at the end of Jesus' life. And he is standing before a man by the name of Pilate, who is a political leader. Nicodemus, a religious leader. And to this political leader, Jesus looks directly to him and says to Pilate, Pilate, you must understand something. My kingdom, there it is, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would fight for it. This is the truth. To which Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus makes an incredible declaration for the second time in the Gospel of John about the kingdom. And I think that Carson is absolutely right in his commentary when he says that Jesus' usage here in chapter 18 of John of kingdom, it is not of this world, means that my kingdom is not locked into this present system. This is a system of darkness. This is a system all about military might. This is a system of evil and wickedness and rebellion against its creator, of blindness and a sin. My kingdom is not sourced in this kind of a world. You see, it takes a spiritual regeneration to get into the kingdom, and the kingdom is all about something different than what this world looks like. It is so different. In fact, the world is going to be so different, so amazing, so incredible, that when Jesus and Peter speak about the kingdom, they speak in these terms. Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of the kingdom as the regeneration. Peter, as he preaches in Acts chapter 3, speaks about the kingdom as the restoration of all things. I mean, this world will not look anything like it does now to you and me today. Let me give you some thoughts on that. Maybe when you look at Romans in chapter 8, there's a thought there where all of creation is groaning and under this great burden. All creation is a slavery to corruption, is what the text says in Romans in chapter 8 and verse number 21. It's a slavery to corruption. I mean, the curse of sin has dampened nature. We see the beauty of a flower and all the things and the glory of God, but men and women, when the curse will be removed, it'll be a far different view. It goes, takes us back to Eden, if you will. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you two Old Testament passages that will help you. Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we find some incredible truth. And by the way, Isaiah chapter 11, and the second passage we'll look at will be Daniel 7. Both of these texts are embedded in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 11 and Daniel 7. And these will help us. And in fact, when you begin to read about kingdom in the Old Testament, it is no wonder that John Walvoord writes in his commentary that hundreds of prophecies will actually be fulfilled with the millennial kingdom. By the way, millennial kingdom many speaking of 1,000, and Anum speaking of years, so 1,000-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then that's the earthly kingdom. Of course, then there's going to be the eternal kingdom. There's two phases. We've talked about that in the past. But look here, if you will, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot, some of your texts say branch, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. These first five verses of chapter 11 speak about this Messiah king. He is the king. And notice all of his qualities. They are God-like because he is God. But then in verse 6 to 9, look at the kingdom. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like waters cover the sea. I mean, this is what the kingdom is going to look like. I mean, there is going to be an absolute change. Chapter 40 of Isaiah says the mountains will be lowered, valleys will be elevated. That which is desert will blossom and flourish like a garden. The animal kingdom will be totally changed. They're carnivorous. They will become herbivorous. They will eat straw. A lion, verse 7, eats straw like an ox. There's going to be an absolute total change upon this earth when the king comes. And verse number 10, powerful statement about the nations. In that day, nations will resort to. The idea is they will rally around the root of Jesse. Isn't that interesting? In verse number 1, he is called the shoot of Jesse. Here he is called the root of Jesse. And that is exactly what Revelation chapter 22 speaks of, that he is both the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22:16. This text is embedded in the book of Revelation. And Christ can be, because he is without boundaries. He is eternal. He can be both the root of David as well as the spring, the sprig, or the branch of David. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Daniel in chapter 7 is another text that is embedded within this whole concept of kingdom in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, verse number 13, many of us are studying the book of Daniel in our Sunday school classes. In verse 13 of chapter 7, he says, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven, and one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, as the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions of my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of the vision. He told me and made known to me the interpretation. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings that will rise from the earth. Isn't it interesting that the kingdoms of the earth are seen as beasts, but the ruler over the world is seen as a man, the Son of Man? The beasts cannot be tamed, and the beasts are wild, and the beasts trample without a rudder, if you will. But the Son of Man, humane-like, human form. What a contrast between the beasts and the Son of Man. This is the only time in the Old Testament where Christ is called Son of Man. It was a term that he would use over and over and over again as you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. I am the Son of Man. Identifying himself with this text in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 18 tells us something phenomenal, that this Son of Man is literally going to have co-regents in the kingdom. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for ages to come. The word possess has the idea of authority, of ownership. The saints have this authority of ownership in the kingdom because of their relationship to the king. The idea is that the kingdom will actually have people ruling who have authority, who are called saints. Look at verse number 27. It says, then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom is an everlasting, and dominion will, and all the dominion will serve him and obey him. Back to Revelation chapter 20, if you will. When I look at Revelation chapter 20, I look at the text in front of me, and I've dealt with the first three verses already. But you see that Revelation 20 has four sections, verses 1 to 3. Satan is removed. The first order of business is to remove Satan. His evil empire is totally deconstructed. And a new kingdom is instituted by God himself. This means a number of things as you look in the text. It means, number one, that the demonic world has been neutered. I think it's an important idea for us. That's what Colossians spoke of because of the cross. But here's what, when Jesus comes and he places his feet upon the earth, the beast out of the abyss, showing his absolute demonic power, is really taken care of. And chapter 9 of Revelation, how the world is redemonized, the demons that Jesus had cast out were released from the abyss upon the earth to torture people. And so you see something that's absolutely incredible. With the king coming back, you see the evil empire is totally deconstructed. And that includes the wicked administration of the demonic world. It also means in chapter 9, where they are, the people in the world are worshiping demons in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. And the reason it's they're sorcery and worshiping demons is because they're very afraid of the reality of demons. So they're going to worship them. They don't want to be tortured. That's going to be totally taken care of by the king. And then chapters 17 and 18, even the capital city of the Antichrist is just absolutely leveled and demolished in 1 hour, the text tells us. Deconstructed. And then Satan is removed to the abyss. One of the questions that I will deal with tonight, or the question I will deal with tonight, is this. Why would Satan be removed and then released at the end of the millennium? Why would that take place? That will be for tonight, that question. But then in verse number 4, it's interesting to me what takes place. As we move into the removal of Satan and Christ is here upon the earth. Maybe I could just say this before I read verse 4. I just think of J. Vernon McGee reading his commentary. J. Vernon McGee said that when he was a young boy, about 8 or 9 years old, his dad would go into market with horse and buggy. And so Dr. McGee said that he would be in a horse and buggy with his dad, making their way, and said sometimes out west, the storms would come up, and when they would come up, they'd be very, very frightening. And so he'd look up to his daddy, and he said, Daddy, I'm afraid. He said, my dad would put his big arm around me and pull me over next to him, and with his arm around him, would say to him, Vernon, there's no need to be afraid, for I am here. And McGee makes this link. He said, that is exactly what is taking place with Christ here on the earth. Christ is saying to his saints, I am here. There's no safer place to be. To which Dr. McGee adds this. When I was 14 years old, my daddy died. And no longer was my daddy next to me. But he said, that's not going to be true in the kingdom because our king will never die. You see, when I look at this text, I'm convinced looking through it how the first order of business is the removal of Satan, and then the second order of business is to set up the administration of the kingdom. And you'll see this in verse 4. He says, I saw thrones. Secondly, they sat on them. Thirdly, judgment was given to them. Immediately you see that Christ has co-regents ruling with him. That was embedded back there in Daniel chapter 7, that the saints literally were going to possess the kingdom. They were going to have authority in the kingdom. Thrones has to do with regal authority. Thrones are set up. Regal authority taking place. Next verse, our statement, they sat on them. Who was the they? Well, we already know from the book of Revelation that Jesus promised back in chapter 2 to the church. He said that you all will rule, shepherd the nations. Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Very important. Chapter 1 opens up with the book of Revelation and speaking of Jesus Christ who made us to become a kingdom. The words are powerful words. So yes, the church is going to be, the bride is going to be involved as co-regents upon this earth, involved with administrating the kingdom. But that's not all. In fact, if you just turn back with me, would you turn back to chapter 5? I love this text. We use it for our Ransom for God conference. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And the 24 elders who are a picture of the church, they are singing. And when they sing, verse 9, it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased us. Some of your texts leave that out. It should be there. Purchased us, the church saints, for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now notice, the church is singing, verse 10, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here the church is looking proleptically as it looks forward to all of the tribulation saints, and it looks at them and the church sings with power and glory that you're doing the same thing with the tribulation saints you did with us. You made us a kingdom. You made us priests. And verse number 10, and you have made them a kingdom. You have made them priests, and they are also going to reign. I mean, there is absolutely no question that the righteous who will be the co-regents with the king and the kingdom. And I think Daniel chapter 7, though we don't have that here and have time to go to that point, Daniel chapter 7 is very strong as he speaks to the Old Testament saints. In Daniel chapter 12, same thing, Old Testament saints, that the righteous Old Testament saints are also going to be involved in this incredible first resurrection. And in this first resurrection, you have the resurrection of the righteous, the tribulation saints, and the Old Testament saints, and the church coming back, and the thrones and ministration are set up. You say, wow, that's an awful lot of people ruling, but don't forget that this is going to be a world for 1,000 years without disease. If you have no disease, people live. This is going to be a place where death is only for those who apostatize and go a different direction. So a young child, somebody be considered at 100 years old, a young child, if they died, there will be death because some people will just absolutely say no publicly and the rod of iron is done. But can you imagine no disease and the incredible climate and all of the things taking place? That's why when you get to chapter number 20 and verse 7 and following, that you'll have all of these many, many people going against Christ at the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about this tonight, at the end of the millennium. We'll talk about this tonight. But, you know, you have these many because, I mean, the world's population goes so much greater. Just think of the work here. Just think of the local level with administration. Think of the city with administration. Local levels and the state and then government. And we're just a small part. Think of all of the nations. And so, men and women, let me say to you that this is an incredible statement that is taking place in chapter 20 when you look at this text. He sees thrones and they that sat on them. That is the righteous saints of all the ages. That's the church, the tribulation, as well as the Old Testament saints. I think it's a powerful statement, and judgment was given to them. Administrative abilities and authority was given to them so that they will be able to be co-regent with Christ. Christ in Jerusalem, there he is ruling. He has a vice regent. His name is David. He's going to be the resurrected David, Ezekiel tells us, Jeremiah tells us, Hosea tells us. There's a vice regent, and then there's going to be all these co-regents, which are us. I think one of the most interesting parables, it's only found one time in the Gospels. Turn back to chapter 19 of Luke, and it happens right before Jesus' Passion Week. In Luke 19, there is a statement that is made that I hope you will catch and hold on to when you think about administration in the kingdom. In chapter 19 of Luke, it makes this statement in verse 11. While the people are listening, Jesus told this parable because he was near Jerusalem. Passion Week's about to take place. And they suppose that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. They thought the kingdom of God is coming right now. And so verse 12, he says, he gives them a parable. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He calls 10 of his slaves, gives them 10 minas, and says unto them, do business with this until I come back. His citizens, however, hated him. Sent a delegation, we will not have this man reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know the business that they had done. The first appeared, Master, your mina has returned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a little thing, you will have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, Master, has 5 minas. And he said to him also, you'll be over 5 cities. Another, remember there's 10, so it didn't say which one, but another comes of those last 8, says, Master, here's your mina. I kept it in a handkerchief, and I was afraid because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, reap where you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money in the bank? At least I could have collected some interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said to him, Master, they're thinking in their mind, this isn't fair. He's already got 10. Notice what Jesus says, verse 36. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, in other words, he doesn't use it properly, what I have given to him, he doesn't occupy until I come, even what he has will be taken away. And then those enemies, those citizens that hated him, that didn't want him to rule over him, he will slay them. This is an incredible statement, the last parable of Luke before this Passion Week to help us understand. And I would say to you, men and women, you have to hold on to that because there will be co-regency of the saints in the kingdom. And you invest now. People say, but you know, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm a housewife. Invest what you have. Give that to God. It's fantastic to be a housewife. Well, you know, there are housewives who want to go away from that and do other things because the work is demanding, contrary to what we hear in public opinion today. But when you stop and consider, God has placed each one of you in the body. He has gifted you. He has directed you. And it's not about that people know me. It's not about how I can elevate myself. It's not about, I wish I had this, or I wish I had that. Jesus has given to us a parable before his Passion Week to help us understand the kingdom concept of co-regency, that you will rule and you will be judged based upon what Christ gave you and how you invested that. It's not in comparison. We judge based on comparison. See, we have this idea in law that something that has been stated 50 years ago needs to remain firm. Something that has been stated 100 years ago needs to remain firm. And so we are going to have precedent here. And so this is the precedent so that this law, listen, with Jesus Christ, he is the precedent. And he is going to look and he's going to judge righteously, Isaiah 11. He will judge with fairness. We read that in Isaiah chapter 11. So he will look at the housewife, and she has invested her life in her children and in her husband. She has given everything she has to the cause of Jesus Christ and to the lives that God has given to her. And she will stand there and hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Have authority over whatever it is. And I think there are going to be preachers who are going to stand and did not invest what God gave them. Now, because of their position, they are in front, but they did not invest what God gave them. They're always looking for something bigger and better. And they're not in the Word and upon their knees and not being the example that Christ has called us to. 1 Peter chapter 5, be an example to the flock. Don't lord it over them. So these preachers are going to be back here, and it's going to be fantastic to see some of the housewives that I was able to pastor. And I hope you're kind to me if I'm under your tutelage. You stop and think. See, God's mathematical system is not like us. But see, we've got this Western mindset. Everything's categorized. Everything's got precedent. Everything's organized. This is the way it is. And this person, because she looks good, he looks good, they ought to be up here. They don't look good. They should be down here. We are always making partial decisions. And James tells us, cut it out. And Jesus says, cut it out. You see, it's not about us. 10,000 years from now, the question is, what did I do today? How do I serve Christ today? Going hard after Christ. Go hard after Christ. Go hard after Christ. So that when you look at this text, men and women, I want to stand in heaven with you, and you want to stand in heaven with me, and I want you to be thankful I was your pastor. And I want to be thankful that you were part of the congregation. And we exhorted one another daily, saying, go hard, go hard, don't stop. You know why? Because 10,000 years from now, you're going to be very glad you went hard after Jesus. You're going to be very glad. There are going to be multitudes of people who have the headlines today, but they will not have the headlines before Jesus Christ. Our job is to see we have a future as co-regents, ruling and reigning with Christ. I love verse number 4 because when I look at verse number 4 and 5, I note that not only are there co-regents, but there's an emphasis in verse number 4 with the tribulation saints, those who were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in the image, those who had not received the mark on their forehead and the hand. See, these are the ones that are being emphasized in the text, not to the exclusion of the church, not to the exclusion of Old Testament saints, but these are being emphasized. Why? Because this is what's been happening since chapter 6, the souls under the altar that began the tribulation with the fifth seal, said, how long, O Lord, how long? When will you judge? When will you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, give them a robe, and you be quiet until everyone is complete. And it's all finished. It's all done. And now you see the completion of this. Now you see the incredible difficulty that they took a stand against the demonic world, and they physically lost into the world. It looks like they lose. But not to Jesus, because divine mathematics looks at it totally different. And I think here, men and women, it is powerful for us to see what is being emphasized in verse 5. And in fact, it says they come alive at the end of verse number 4. They come alive. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the word come alive, same in chapter 2 and verse 8, where Jesus says, I was dead, now I have come alive. It's the same Greek term. There's a bodily resurrection. Jesus physically, bodily rose from the grave. So that's what's going to happen here. They're going to physically, bodily rise. And the interesting that the rest of the dead, those who are the unrighteous, are not going to come alive. It's a little parenthetical phrase that really is challenging. Because it's the only place that we have a time frame for the two resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Even Jesus in John 5 did not separate them. Daniel might have in Daniel chapter 12, but you got to look real hard. But when you come here, you have literally a separation for specific reason, as you see here, and we will see here in verse 11 and following. There'll be specific reasons. Reason number one right now is Jesus is going to have the resurrection of the righteous because these are the ones that the world looked down on for 7 years. It was Satan, it was Antichrist, it was false prophet, it was millions of people going against God. These people said, no, we are for God. They just wiped them out. Now, a physical, bodily resurrection, and they will be placed on the throne. The thing that Satan could never have, the throne, is what these who are nothing to Satan will have. They'll have it. They will rule, and they will reign with him throughout the millennium. I love the way that he exalts the saints that face the demonic leaders in the tribulation. And it looked like they lost, but from God's perspective, they win. They win. The last thing I see, and I have to close here, verse 6. I love the blessing he places upon those of that resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have the first part in that first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. By the way, if you just drop down to verse 14, the second death is defined for you. Verse 14, the second death is the lake of fire. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death, no power. You never have to be afraid of the lake of fire. And they will be priests of God and of Christ. Think of that. Mediators of truth to the world. I mean, as co-regents, our administrative duties are not just political and economic, if you will. They are spiritual. We are mediating Christ to the nations. Think of it. Priests. I was talking to our twin towers in the seminary, Dr. Kyle and Dr. Eric. And we were talking about this, and Dr. Eric brought up a really interesting passage in Isaiah 66 where Jesus says, of the Gentile nations, I will make some of you my Levitical priests. Isaiah 66. What a statement. And verse number 6 says, we'll reign with him. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. Can I just say this to you in closing? That kingdom life should be proof positive for you that Christ is the sovereign living one of this earth. He controls all things. He's the one that says, okay, Satan, time's up. You go into the abyss. Boom. One angel can do it. Not even Christ. It's his word, the authority of the angel, it's done. That'll help you when you face difficulty in our life today, when you think of sin and pain. And why am I like I am? Why couldn't I be? And we fill in the blank. You know, we just fill the blank in. I'll tell you why you like you are today. You ready for it? Because Jesus made us this way. He has a plan. He has a design. And he is sovereign. And he's in control. We rebel against that. We go against that. We are going against the one who sovereignly could have done anything he wanted with you. And he chose it to be this way. Just being in Autumn Care yesterday with John Kratz. Martha and I were there. He has just experienced incredible pain the last almost four weeks now. And tears coming down his face. He just kept saying, Pastor, God is good. God is good. God is good. And I counter that with the article I read and sent to all the staff in Christianity Today last week of a well-known evangelical theologian whose 32-year-old daughter met an untimely death. And his response to that is this: Job got it wrong. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In print, Job got it wrong. So you take your pick. God is good. God is good. God is good. Or I just, like Rabbi Kushner, bad things happen to good people and we just happen to fall through the cracks. Job got it wrong. I think secondly, when I look at this, I would say this, that kingdom life, remember, it's only for spiritually prepared people. So men and women, you listen to this message, you will never get in. All the money in the world will not get you into the kingdom. All the religion in the world will not get you in the kingdom. You being a Colonial Baptist Church is not going to get you in the kingdom. This life is done. You are done. And only what has happened in this life that you have invested for Christ. If your heart has not been invested in eternity, you will not get into the kingdom of heaven. You will not be there. Unless you have been regenerated, born again, not religious, born again. And thirdly, I would just say this, the kingdom life is a glorious reward for those who stand for Jesus against the wiles. I just love this. They had the testimony of Jesus, the word of God. They would not take that mark on their forehead, so they were killed, but they rose again. They rose again. I don't know where God has you today, but I would say this. You are here, and Christ has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, if you are a believer. And there's so much to rejoice in. Satan is going to take your face, and he's going to move it away from Christ. And when he moves it away from Christ, and you look at yourself, you look in the mirror, you look at your bank account, you look at your job, you look at others, and all of a sudden there's depression. And there's unsatisfaction and all of a sudden bitterness towards God. Whereas I look at the kingdom, I want you to know it will be made right. But what do you have now? Invest it, invest it, invest it, invest it, invest it. Go hard after the Lord. Give him today. Because, you know, quite frankly, today might be our last day upon this earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we bow before you today and we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. Thank you for the joy of being called by your name. Thank you for the word. Thank you for kingdom truth. The whole thought of being a co-regent with Christ. The whole thought of a spiritual reward. I mean, it's so beyond our thing. It's just going to be a joy just to be with you, Lord. I pray for our brothers and sisters here. Those who are believers, who say they are Christians, but we have a very large group in evangelicalism today that's unsatisfied. They have an unsatisfied Christianity. They're only satisfied when things go their way. They're only satisfied when their name, their reputation, their bank account, their business, their family seems to be on the top. We are very unsatisfied people. We're like children in the marketplace. God, would you mature us? Would you help us? Would you help us to take the long look in Revelation 20 and to see that your plan is that every believer be a co-regent with you in the kingdom? Help us not to be distracted by our selfishness. Help us not to be distracted by our love for self, desire for more. And then, Lord, the group of people here, maybe that they don't know you as Savior. They're living an intellectual Christianity. They've never been born again, born from above. Lord, would you work in their life? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you stand to your feet? No one's looking around. Just stand to your feet, heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you just pray to the Lord? Just take 2 minutes. If you're a Christian here and you're struggling, you're an unsatisfied person, would you just commit it to the Lord? Tell him it's sin. That's what it is. You're not satisfied with what Christ has done in your life. Just call it for what it is. And then thank him for the bright and glorious future. Ask the Lord to help you to really live for him today. Secondly, if you're here and you're not a believer, would you turn to Jesus right now and say, Lord, save me. I am a sinner. As you pray, the piano.